last week's outline here. What I'd like to do is just do a very quick review and then just kind of center in a little bit. I know I've said this week after week, but we don't plan or talk, but I'm going to engage a little bit with some of the similar themes that Andrew did today, just in my own way, and then we'll conclude. So if I may open with a word of prayer, we'll get started. Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity to teach. I thank you for the chance to interact with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are discerning their way, just like I am. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your world and the people who have gone before us to think through and argue and engage and think deeply about this topic. Lord, may we be stronger going forward. Give us the grace and the courage to be the men and women that you have called us to be. In your name, amen. All right, so I've had the privilege to speak for 6 weeks here, and I just want to give a quick update about the themes that I hope you would have gotten from the outlines. Hopefully you've picked up an outline if you've been with me for the whole time. But if you'll remember back to the very first week, I tried to set it up that we are, and I'm going to get more to this in my second point. I'm trying to spend most of my time on point number two, but the idea that we are embedded in the concept in our modern age of improvement, human development, scientific management, post-1900, you know, and particularly post-World War II, the ideas of assessments and these types of things have overtaken us, especially in the Western world, in a tremendous sense. We have the DISC, the Myers-Briggs, the Berkman assessments, the Strength Finders, the Enneagrams. We have all of these things that we can try to sense who we are, who am I. All of those are age-old questions, though, just a modern manifestation of who am I, what is my identity, and what am I supposed to be doing? Why am I here? And these are generally philosophically called metaphysical questions. Who am I? What is my purpose? And Pastor Andrew dealt with one of the most fundamental gospel-centered metaphysical questions this morning. Who am I in Christ today? These are heavy, foundational, weighty topics. And so I tried to give you the definition of spiritual gifts that we went off of, the idea that a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability. I gave you this the first week, sovereignly bestowed upon every Christian by the Holy Spirit, enabling him or her to carry out their divinely assigned function as a member of Christ's body, the church. In other words, in short, a spiritual gift is the supernatural ability to carry out the work of Christ through his church. And I tried to embed this concept in week two that theologically, historically, we can't really understand spiritual gifts if we don't understand the church. What is the manifestation? What is the ground? What is the soil of which these are supposed to manifest themselves in? And scripturally, we talked about the four main texts, right? 1 Corinthians 12. I don't know if this happened on purpose, but they're kind of, it's 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, right? Where these texts are embedded. But we talked about this idea that in week two, the context is ecclesiology, theology applied to the nature and structure of the Christian church. You and I are in the church, and when we are converted, conversion leads the individual into fellowship with a group of believers. The Fellowship of the Ring. My wife and I had the opportunity to watch the kind of biopic Tolkien. Anybody see that? The one that came out, I forget exactly when, but recently, last 6 months. My wife and I never really have the time to watch movies anymore. We have a very busy household. And so we had a magical time just sitting quietly watching a movie. And that was rare. It was nice. But if you listen and watch and kind of see through what shaped Tolkien as a young man, the death of his mother, the way he was educated, the formation he got as being an orphan, and then through this young men's group. And how many of you have seen Tolkien? Okay, so you know, Hail Haima, right? When the idea when they come up against something that they think is insurmountable, these four young boys, through their high school and college age up until World War I, always were pushing and encouraging someone to live to their best potential, whether that was a poet, an artist, a musician, a linguist. And it was a beautiful vision. I saw it on a plane first. I watched it first, and then I told Julie, we really need to watch this. And I'm on a I travel a lot. I've told you that before. I'm on a plane a couple weeks ago watching this, and I'm weeping at the end. There's anything more unconcerting on a 737, you know, going a few thousand miles, looking at this big, burly guy, and he's like, you know, I'm blubbering. It profoundly impacted me, partly because I've been studying and thinking, rethinking through this topic because I've been teaching it. But the idea of friendship, we're embedded in a fellowship, the group of believers that we are interacting with, not only the saints, as in all Christians who have come before us, but we have a very particular body here. We can look each other in the eye, and we can engage in a fellowship that's very particular and concrete here at Christ Church. And so I started with Ephesians 4 and the idea of the offices of the church. And remember, what was the core thought or theme in Ephesians 4? Understanding the hierarchy of the church was embedded in one term. It started with a U. Does anybody remember? Paul in Ephesians was trying to get the believers to think about what in Christ? To be unified. Union with Christ, in Christ, to be a unified whole in the church. And then week 3, we moved into this idea of life together, the communion of the saints. And I gave you some sociological understanding of, we live in a, just Thursday, another study came out, and there's many ways to look at studies. It takes a while for opinion to settle. But another one came out on this idea, a major one, well-funded, longitudinal study on the idea that church attendance is precipitously dropping. I'll just sum it up that way. Twitter was a buzz, all the social medias, everything that could be talking about it was. There's an interesting time going on in our church, in our world. Depression on the rise, unprecedented suicide on the rise, opioid addictions. If you have people that live in some of these areas, there is major hurt and alienation. Alienation is the word I used. And it's corresponded sociologically to what we see in the world around us. Suicide, depression. We have unprecedented access to social media, and yet we're unprecedentedly alone. And it corresponds to very real issues, problems. And so there are... You remember that was the week we talked then about Romans 12, that our giftedness is for the body and it's embedded in humility. Christ's example for us. Philippians 2, we talked about how Christ, the humility that he showed even coming to earth. And I wanted to argue, and I made the point that there are social implications for being right with God. What Andrew talked about in Romans 8 was a very vertical message today. Very rich theologically, but man to God. And then the mark of a well-trained mind is the ability to make distinctions. And so when we understand that man to God, the beauty of what grace really is, that there is now no condemnation, it then affects on a horizontal axis, man to man, in our discipleship, our spiritual formation, and so that there is social implications. Social implications to being right with God. And we have to hold those in tension or balance. So again, I'm not disagreeing with what Andrew said at all, but we talked about Dallas Willard's little dictum of grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And I listed the litany of scriptures that talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 2, where it talks about add to your faith virtue. Add to your, you know, there's this idea of it, spiritual discipline and growth in your walk is real. And is the idea of Hebrews saying, you know, don't desire the milk of the word. Don't be like babies. Desire meat. There's a growth process implied in Scripture. And much of that happens in this horizontal context. So there are social implications to being right with God, and then we found the seven giftednesses there. And then finally, we talked about an ethic for the end, or in week four, we talked about it's embedded in the Trinity, because the Spirit conveys and exercises sovereignty over who receives gifts. It's like freeing. The gifts come from God. God, before the foundation of the world, knew who we were. How many of you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Can anybody quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Lest any should boast, right? That idea. Can anybody quote Ephesians 10, the 10th verse there? We like 2, 8, and 9, but can anybody quote 10? So a lot of times in evangelistic or that concept, we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but we stop at 9 and we don't talk about 10. But in 10 it says, it's embedded in us because God created good works for us to do before the beginning of time. So there is something about good works embedded in the life, the outworking of understanding what Andrew was saying metaphysically about who we are in Christ, no condemnation. And so the life of faith is complex, but it's embedded in the church, it's empowered by the Trinity, and I said gifts are bestowed on the body of the church, they're for edification of the whole body, not merely enjoyment or enrichment of the individual possessing them. And I think I argued the first week, that's where a lot of these assessments, they are inward focused. Who am I on the Enneagram? Who am I on the Berkman, the DISC profile, etc.? It's very internally me, me, me. And the giftedness is always others focused. How do I use my gift external for you, for the body? I have been gifted. You have been gifted. And then the tension comes trying to drill down, how do I then use that giftedness in the body and then ultimately external for the common good? No person has all the gifts we talked about, and although not equally conspicuous, all gifts are important. And then finally, the Holy Spirit apportions the various gifts to whoever and whom he wills. And then finally, last week, we talked about the triple cure. Do you remember what was the phraseology I introduced? Some of you are very familiar with it, but what were the tripartite way of thinking? Good. Prophet, priest, and king. That Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. It's because Christ speaks to us as a prophet, he rules over us as a king, and he gives his life in service for us as a priest. And so that's what empowers us or should encourage us to say, because we have this high priest, we talked about Hebrews, right? Who is seated at the right hand of God, corresponding with there's no more condemnation, no more offering for sin. That has been wiped away. That we should then think about our giftedness in the context of who we are in our church, and then how do I use my gift for the in the local church and then for the common good. And so I'm going to end today, I'm going to land the plane by just trying to provoke us a bit. Several of you, after last week's class, I had several good conversations. I had a text conversation and two email conversations from people asking essentially the same question. And they were, I taught on calling about a year ago, a little over a year ago. And they said, is there an overlapping with this idea of giftedness and how I am called to interact, this term calling? And I really do think it is, and I really think people are asking some really good questions about my calling, my gifts, how do my gifts intersect with my calling, etc. And I want to introduce one thing. I know we talked about Plato's cave earlier, but I want to talk a little bit, very briefly, about Aristotelian idea of the golden mean. Does anybody know what I mean by the golden mean? Anybody want to take a shot at it just briefly? What's that? Okay. In the 70s, there was a bumper sticker that said, mediation is for monks. This idea of moderation is for monks. And it was taking a direct fun cultural attack at Aquinas, the Catholic Church, and other than Protestants in some degree. But Aristotle, who then Aquinas borrowed from, talked about this idea of the golden mean. And if you know accounting or statistics, it's not the middle, but the golden mean between any virtue. So pick a virtue or a vice. And his famous one was courage. And if we're going to talk about the idea of what does it mean to be courageous, Aristotle and others argued there's always a spectrum of belief between excess of courage on one hand and the spectrum of deficiency in courage on the other. What would be considered an excess of courage? What would be the term? Somebody who had an excessive gifting of courage, sometimes they would act in what kind of way? Unsafe. Who said? I heard the R word. Reckless or rash? Aristotle, to be rash. So if we're talking about the virtue or the courage, the excess of that is to be rash. The deficiency of the idea of what does it mean to be courageous would be what? Cowardice. And so this golden mean, I want us to be careful when we're talking about spiritual gifts. The reason I bring that up, it's not very profound, and on one level, because people have been talking about it for 4,000 years. But the reason I think it's powerful is because people have been talking about it for 4,000 years. It's embedded in our human identity. We like to latch on to something. And I think in our modern world, particularly Christian world, I want us to be very careful after talking about seven weeks about spiritual gifts, that we don't fixate. Either, oh, that was interesting. Daniel said some interesting things, great, and you have a deficiency, or you're like, what is my spiritual gift? And I will never, you know, you have an excess of charisma about what is my spiritual gift. We have to be careful where we fall. And I think that's what Pastor Andrew was trying to articulate, that there's something very good about the common world we live in. We want to be very careful of the heresy not to become Gnostic. And he made a comment about football, and we all knew what he meant, but there's nothing inherently wrong with taking an afternoon, and what did he say, men in tight pants. Yeah, tight pants. I was going to say men in tights, but that's a movie, and never mind. This idea of men in tight pants playing ball, there's nothing wrong with watching a football game, is there? The modern world, God wants us to be embedded. He created us to be earthy. We're in the world. There's the state of nature and the state of grace, and we have this idea of we can be embedded. The world, it's good to raise children, the mundane, the ordinary, good food with people, good fellowship. We don't need, ultimately, we need heaven. But God doesn't take us the moment we receive salvific perfection, because it never happens. The world is the place in which we are given and grafted into to be his hands and feet. That's what's brilliant. We have to be careful when we talk and try to encourage people. It's okay to love a sport. It's okay to love whatever you love. But thinking about excess or deficiency, if all you think about is men in tight pants and how many scores are, you know, and the spread and how many points are on the game and do you gamble, and, you know, there's 1,000 different things to think about. I grew up in South Dakota. We have no pro teams. The closest pro team, I was either a Viking or a Denver Bronco, because those are the two closest teams. Our college teams aren't even very good. We're the Jackrabbits, you know. But my dad grew up in Nebraska, and I remember days like this, the fall, the trees coming down. We had an older house. How many of you ever had to put on storm windows? Those really aren't a thing anymore, but did you ever grow up having to put on storm windows? And my dad would have the radio cranked on a Saturday, and we'd be out putting on storm windows on our house in the fall. And I just remember him yelling at the radio for the Huskers. So I grew up Big Red through and through. I am a Husker through and through. If you want to get to me, let's talk about. And those were the golden days of Orange Bowl win after Orange Bowl win. Now I'm reluctantly a Husker. They lost the magic. But understanding those things and how they apply to our lives is their proper placement in relation to other things. Like I said, Julie and I don't watch a lot of movies together because my work schedule, we have four kiddos, they're getting older, they're involved in, there are other things that take my time. Economists call this what? Opportunity costs. We always have opportunity costs for choosing one thing over another. There always is. Going to college, not going to college. Having a certain job, having a certain mate, there are always opportunity costs. And thinking about your gifts is one of those costs. And if you were in my calling lecture, the people talking to me about calling over the last week reminded me, we're in a complex age. It's not unprecedented, though. I want to give you hope. You read about whatever person is in the White House saying whatever kind of crazy things they're saying, and you feel like there's a populist movement. You feel we're in a tenuous spot, but it's not unheard of, and it's not necessarily new. It's just our moment. And we have to be men and women of discernment to figure out what is my place in it, both in the church and for the common good, like we read in the scripture. How are my gifts used for the church and the common good in a tenuous moment? And Augustine, remember, if those of you who are in my lecture for calling, I argued that Augustine is famous for the phrase, love God and do what you will. Do you remember that? And it's oft quoted in books and sermons, love God and do what you will. But the full context, which I provided for you in his sermon, puts a little more meat on the bone. The full context is love God and do whatever you please. For the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. A little different weight than love God and do what you will, or do what you please. Love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained, again, here's that effort, trained to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. So the concept of understanding who God is and what he likes, and then orienting my love, desires, and will to that is paramount. And then this concept of loving God and doing what you will might become this idea of easier. Absolutely. And we're back to that golden mean. Am I asking ourselves, am I loving God? You know, is there a deficiency? How am I loving God rightly from all of the other data points we've talked about? And then I quoted Timothy Dalrymple. He's now the executive director of Christianity Today. He wasn't when I quoted this originally, but he's now moved to Chicago. But in one of his articles he wrote, which I provided for you, to be sure, God guides individual lives. God is immanent and transcendent. God does care. That's what separates us from deists. God, when we pray, later in Romans 8, what we heard today, when we pray and we don't know how to pray, and we just say, help. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us to Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. I mean, the Trinitarian nature of this is beautiful. God guides individual lives. He can open any door he wants. But the danger, I think, is that our hearts are divided. Our motivations are tainted. And we are prone to seek the imprimatur of the Lord in efforts that are really a good deal less spiritual and elevated than we pretend. While God is infallible, we are not. That genuine faithfulness often involves humility rather than certainty. and that we must ever alert to how prone we are to hijacking God's will in order to satisfy our longings and our desires. The one capacity of the human mind that will befuddle all algorithms, all utility, is the idea and the embedded nature of self-deception. We are prone to self-deception. And that is why I try to emphasize over the last few weeks that no matter what sociological moment we are in that is real and that we can point to with all the data points I provided, it's real and we can point to it. The difference that we are offering one another in the church, if we take the weight of what we studied, is that the body analogy that is so simple that Paul uses, whether you're a head, a hands, the feet, the ear, the spine, the legs. I mean, he gets that basic, properly basic with that illustration in two of the texts. If we deceive ourselves, which we are often wont to do, we are taking out a piece of the body of Christ that should be offering up our lives as a living sacrifice and embedding it in the local church and the common good in which we live. And so this is why I wrote Wisdom in a Complex Age. This is why there is wisdom literature in the scriptures. This is why there's discernment, because the one point that bugs some people who are OCD, and that is there's no exhaustive list in scripture. Some people are like, why can't I just have the list and figure out which one I fit in, and then it'd be easier to figure out what I can do? Well, there's discernment, there's wisdom in the process of engaging what I talked about at the end last week. How do I know my spiritual gifts? What does the text say? What do our scriptures say? What were some of the other things I listed last week? The text, what else? Yeah, that fellowship, right? That interaction. People can speak truth into our lives, both positively and negatively, things I see or don't see, blind spots or giftedness, right? And again, if we're alienated, we eliminate that piece, that iron sharpeneth iron angle. What else? Experience. And sometimes that involves other people. Sometimes that's just, this is where I think the being... aware of the ability to self-deceive. Our modern world is so embedded in utilitarian materialist efficiency. I was on a plane ride again the other day, and there was a Twitter feed with over 1,400 at the time. I was 1,400 comments on the beauty of Excel. How many of you work with Excel or know Excel, Microsoft Excel, right? And it was amazing. I mean, people were worshiping Excel, telling each other how to get ahead in business by learning pivot tables. I was just like scrolling. I had to confess I wasted too much time. But this idea of how Excel will be our savior, numbers, if I can AI, artificial intelligence, algorithms, if I can understand the world as it is, then I can know. And we use this embedded language of epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. How you know what you know. Because many of us just spout BS all the time. We do. I heard it. You know, I read a clip and I'll just say the clip. Oh, yeah, I read the blah, blah. But I know nothing about it. I didn't dig into it. I don't know. Hot take, Dan's hot take, oh yeah. We do that with parenting, the mommy wars. Those of you, you understand this, that there's intense tension Should you be a working mother or not? Should you have one kid or 85? Should you, you know, there's these mommy, there's tensions everywhere. There's complexity in our modern world. And I tried the very first week, I introduced Frederick Taylor to you. This idea of scientific management, he invented it. He was the guy who, back in the day when men's boots were fashion, dress boots, he cut his boots off because he calculated in his mind on with math, the maths, because as he, the time it took to lace his boots, he realized, well, if I cut my boots off and made normal dress shoes, I would save X amount of seconds per day, and he extrapolated that over his 40-year career, and he's like, I just gained, you know, whatever, 800 hours from not lacing. So he cut his boots off. He calculated per step his different walks to work in the rain, in the sunshine, and he knew the exact efficient way. Those of you who are, if you're in Calvin students, if you're in business management, you'll study Frederick Taylor and scientific management. And it wasn't until the 40s that federal laws had to be put in place because of things he put in place four decades earlier that were ruining human interaction in the workplace. Because of hyper-efficiency. And again, we could look at the positive sides of efficiency. This is not a class on Econ 101. But there are many good things to efficiency, but we never talk about, rarely do we talk about the downsides, because our modern world is embedded in what does it mean to be efficient. And you and I and markets and churches and families are complex and we are messy and really hard to predict. Thus the testimony we heard this morning. Geez, if that wasn't vulnerability, we thought we did all the right things, and our sons walk away from the faith. Wow. We think we can predict everything in our lives, and that's just strictly not the case. And so when I wanted to land this plane, I wanted to encourage you that I think it is incontrovertible that spiritual gifts are a thing. I haunt you, that Scripture haunts you, and some of the quotes haunt you with the idea that giftedness is embedded in who we are as Christians. But I hope I encourage you with the idea that it is a walk of faith. And it is a process of trying to discern and to encourage you that you are given access to the Word that talks about who I am in Christ. We're given access to believers who profess to love you, to love and want your good. Remember, it's others focused. How do I use my giftedness for the body? Both in front of me, concrete, and for the common good, external, that we can live into vulnerability like we saw today. Or like I had to admit the second week. I hate weeping in front of people because I'm a big, strong guy, and I try to show that. But the weakness of my spine issues, I was just thinking about, there's different way, if we think about how do we discern our spiritual gifts, it's the same way of discerning kind of, how do I discern my back issues? Is that physical therapy? Is that surgery? Is that, what is it? They're complex. There's no easy answer. And my surgeon looked at me and he said, we have people come in just like you that they'll be healed 6 weeks later or they'll take 3 surgeries to fix. We just don't know. So even they don't know. And so I wanted to encourage you as we talk about this, don't be burdened by guilt. Be encouraged that you have, in the power of the Holy Spirit, been gifted in a certain kind of way, conspicuous or not, to be embedded in the body, to use your gifts for the good of the body. There's no reason for alienation. That is what the gift of the church is to a world that is broken and hurting. The power of the gospel that we are we are in Christ, our union with Christ, no matter what comes our way in an unpredictable world, death, pain, job loss, children, abandonment of the faith, what have you, whatever circumstance you are in, we have our sacrifice of our giftedness of time, talents, and treasures as an offering. And it's through that, it's through discernment, it's through wisdom, asking the scriptures, praying to the Lord, asking friends that know us and engage with us at church, asking through experience and discerning and taking time. We move so fast in our modern world, it's hard to be still and know that He is God and that I am His child and that my gifts are for His glory. And so we just scratched the surface on gifts over 7 weeks. There are hundreds of books. You can go to Amazon, speaking of efficiency, and have it in a day, and order a dozen books, some that confirm your bias. We all have them. And sometimes we need to be provoked out of our bias or our blind spots. And embedded in giftedness, there's a lot of tension. And we covered that just 1 week on the idea of sign gifts. Are there certain kinds of gifts that are for today or not, right? There are, you could study this till you're blue in the face. But the major theme, the metaphysical reality, I want you to walk away from this 7 week study is that you are embedded by the Holy Spirit as He willed with a gift that the outworking of that is supposed to be used in the church and for the common good of the world around us in our jobs and our vocations, even outside the church. And that should excite you. We can live into that. And discerning that might take a lifetime. That's why we had another class on gifts. And probably 10 years down the road, you might have another class on gifts. Just this week, it was announced we're having an all-employee off-site meeting. And guess what was embedded in that email? Please, everyone, go to this link and take the DISC profile. So this week, I got to chuckle, click on the link, and take a 20-minute assessment. If those of you are wondering, I'm a D. It's around us, who you are is God ordained, and your good works have been embedded in you before the beginning of the earth. We are created for good works. Isn't that beautiful? That should excite you and me. We are created for good works, and the discernment process is part of living out a faithful faith, a flourishing faith. This idea of human flourishing. What does it mean to flourish, to grow, to expand my knowledge? I want you, and I know Christ Church and the elders and the people embedded around you here, we need, we desire, we want flourishing faith. And as we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is our spiritual service of worship. To offer our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Join me in that. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for Christ Church. I thank you for my friends here. I thank you for the people I don't know here. I thank you for all the people that go from here. They use their gifts here, maybe one day a week, but then they're embedded in the world for the common good 6 days of the rest of their time. We're mothers, we're fathers, we're business owners, we're workers. And we are prone to sin, as we heard today. And you encourage us, may we sin that grace may abound, may it never be. God, give us the power through your Spirit to know who we are in Christ, to live into the gift that you have created in us, and want to steward in us from the beginning of time. May we also then take the uncomfortable position of looking at one another and encouraging one another to love and good deeds based on the intimacy of knowing one another and our gifts. May we speak words of encouragement and not words of death. May we speak words of hope, not words of despair. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is a time under heaven for everything. May we be aware of the time we're in. Give us the wisdom and discernment to know how to utilize our gifts for your glory. In your name, amen. Just like we ended last week, we have several people going to speak just briefly on some opportunities where you can clearly use your gifts or exercise your gifts in the church. Susan, you're up. And then I think we have at least one more. This should be live.
So if there's any danger of modern life tending towards too efficient or putting in a box, I think perhaps the creative arts can help woo us out of a too far place, needle. So the creative arts, I feel as if I don't have to talk too much about that. If you like to do that, music, poetry, drama, visual art, talk to me and we'll figure it out. So please do that. Reading scripture. These are all ways that we can use our gifts in really powerful ways in our body. I could personally use help administratively with filing and maybe someone in the second service to organize the music when we're done. I thought that was one thing. Various little tasks. If that makes your heart stir within you with joy of the possibilities, come talk to me. First service or second service. I've also been asked to mention opportunities in hospitality. So many times the staff is there on Wednesday, and I actually heard Andrew mention that we're going to have donuts and coffee next week, but I'm not sure there's anyone in charge of that, right? Kimberly, so, I mean, putting together something like that, it'd be nice if we had a team of folks who could just help make these little receptions happen or just little gatherings where we all can talk and chat. It's not a huge thing, but it is a thing, you know, like going to Vans, getting the donuts, setting out a table, just making it kind of nice. If you could be called upon to serve in that way, you could let yourself be known. Thanks.
Thank you. Thanks, Susan. Kristen, you're up.
Hi, I'm Kristen O'Callaghan. Along the lines of hospitality, if you like to make food, we are always looking for people to make meals to bring to families who have had babies or surgeries or just are going through something and they could use some extra help. I'm in charge of making meal schedules. And I know that once a month we have a lunch at church for college students, and we're always looking for food and, yeah, either just like a bag of cheese, or if you like to make food, you can actually make a soup and bring that or something. So Deanna Mybuyer is the contact person for that. But as far as meals for families who need them maybe, you know, like a few times a week, I put those meals together, and your fold elders distribute that link. If there's somebody in your fold who has a meal, they'll contact the fold and let them know. And I also post on the Facebook Women's Discipleship page, too, so you can hear about
Thank
it there.
You.
Thanks.
These are uber practical things. The idea, how many of you have been at, whether this church or another church, part of a meal train, either giving a meal or receiving a meal? How many of you? It is one of the most powerful, practical things you can do. It seems so simple, huge blessings to families, both in excitement and pain. And then music ministry and the arts, the ministry of the arts. I've lived in and gone to church all over the country. And this is the best church I've seen embedded in music, art, drama. Even the little kids jumping up on Sunday. So different, but why not? It's a beautiful church in the fact that we can use people's giftednesses in their music, their reading, their poetry. So think about these two things and the three opportunities from last week. But let's go out and go forth and use our gifts for His glory. Amen.